Is this seat taken? Good morning. It is so good to see you, and it's good to be seen. That song that the choir sang has been very appropriate for our week last week. We raised the hallelujah in the middle of the storm, and if you don't know what we're talking about, and I know many of you do because you've prayed and you've reached out and you've encouraged us. Last Friday, I had a major gallbladder attack. I'd probably had symptoms for a long time, just neglected it. Emily leaves for Kings Island with her Sunday school class, and within an hour, I'm in the ER, so she can never leave again. And then over the weekend, things just kind of kept getting worse. Found our way to King's Daughters in the ER and told us what we knew, that the gallbladder was ready to come out and that some stones had made their way where they shouldn't be, some of the gallstones. But then they kept giving us some concerning news that we weren't expecting, including some liver numbers and a couple spots on the liver that looked suspicious. So they admitted me in the hospital. And in time, they discovered that if we can just fix the gallbladder, clean out all the pots, so to speak, the liver will get better. And that's exactly what it did. And when they went in to remove the gallbladder, they looked carefully at the liver, and those two little concerning spots are not concerning at all. They're benign, and I'm so, so grateful. We have a peace of mind, and we have a peace even in the midst of those concerning reports that passes all understanding. Because of the promise of the gospel and the very realities that we've sang this morning, and because of your prayers and your love and your constant encouragement and support, our family has made it through what was a difficult week with peace and with comfort and joy. And we can't tell you what it means to be a part of this church family and how walking through a trial like that is made so much easier because we don't walk it alone. So from the bottom of my heart, thank you. Thank you for loving us so well. And also, as I'm saying thank yous, I've got to thank Brother Paul for being ready, literally at a moment's notice, to stand behind this sacred desk and proclaim God's word. I think I could maybe give him 30 seconds of notice now, and he'll be ready. But would you just join me in thanking the Lord for him? And then last Sunday night, it was scheduled, but we were blessed to have Mike and Melissa's son, Jonah, who's a student at Boyce Bible College, my alma mater, come and bring God's word for us, and so blessed to have him here in the pulpit. Today's sermon's not going to have the most oomph. I'll just go ahead and tell you. John Doug, if you can crank my mic as loud as it'll go, and I'm going to sit on a stool. I know every time that I preach God's word, I'm dependent upon God's strength. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, but I feel that more than usual on this Sunday. So if you, just in the quietness of your heart during the message, if you'll just pray that with me and for me, I'd be deeply grateful. Let's open God's word together. Mark chapter 6, as we come back to our study of this gospel that has been so thrilling. And as we turn to Mark 6, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can and do raise a hallelujah, that we do praise you and we trust you in the middle of life's storms. And it's only by your grace that we can do that, Lord. It's only by your grace that we can take heed of your word that tells us to count it all joy, even when we face trials of various kinds. For we know that these trials, they produce steadfastness in us. They draw us closer to you. They make our faith stronger and so many more wonderful things. And so, therefore, no trial in our life is pointless. They have a divine purpose, and that alone gives us comfort and peace as we endure them. And Father, we are grateful that we don't have to endure our trials alone, but that we walk together arm in arm, bearing one another's burdens as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do thank you for this church family. We thank you that even on a morning like this, there are those who are rejoicing, and we rejoice with them, and there are also those who are grieving, and those who are without comforts, those who are struggling with faith, those who are, frankly, find it hard just to be here this morning. I just pray, Lord, by your Spirit, and just by the witness of this church, that they would know they're not alone. They're not forsaken. And now as we open your word, Lord, no matter the status of our life, no matter the condition of our circumstances or the state of our soul, we pray that you would address us, that you would speak to us powerfully by your Spirit, that we would be humble and submissive before your word, that we would even tremble before it, because we know as it's proclaimed, it is the very word of God. So Lord, speak. We're ready to hear what you have to say, and we're ready to respond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6 will be our text this morning. As we come back to the Gospel of Mark, let me just remind you where we are. We've seen the Lord do some amazing miracles throughout chapter 5. And now, as we come into chapter 6, we are seeing him go back to his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus' public ministry began with what we might describe as bitter rejection there in his hometown. But now, he's going back, and we can understand, humanly speaking, why Jesus would go back at this juncture. There's reason for optimism. Jesus has calmed the storm. He has delivered that demon-possessed man named Legion. He healed the woman with the issue of blood. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and certainly these reports are making its way back to Nazareth. Now is an appropriate time to go back to see if these hometown folks are ready to finally receive him and to receive his claims and his ministry. And that's what Mark records for us here in the first 6 verses of chapter 6. And as we study this chapter, or these verses rather, I want you just to observe 2 major points with me. And it's very simple the way the passage breaks down this morning. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see the way Nazareth responds to Jesus. And then secondly, in verses 4 to 6, we're going to see Jesus' response to Nazareth. And as we do so, we're going to see several points of application, I think, that knock strongly on the door of our own hearts. Let's read the text together. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. It says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Beloved, as this passage is now laid before us, let's look at them in those 2 simple observations. First of all, did you notice in the first 3 verses the way that Nazareth responds to Jesus? I think it's important to note in verse 1 that Jesus comes with sensitivity. He comes with profound wisdom. He doesn't try to make a scene. He takes his disciples with him, Mark says, which identifies him as a rabbi, and he waits and he goes on the Sabbath. And in doing so, he's coming back home in the least controversial manner. He's not trying to cause a scene. He's not trying to be offensive purposely. He's showing great sensitivity and wisdom. But Mark records what happens upon his arrival there in verse 2. And you see what the initial response of Jesus' friends and family in Nazareth is. It's one of astonishment. And Mark tells us they're astonished at 2 things. They're astonished at his words, and they're also astonished at his works. They're astonished at his words, meaning they're astonished at his teaching. He's not a traditionally educated rabbi. And yet he teaches with a kind of authority and power and wisdom that clearly no other rabbi possesses. And then in terms of his works, his miracles, they're absolutely dumbfounded by those. They've heard the reports of all that he's done. And so they ask there in the synagogue in verses 2 and 3, where did this man get these things? How are these great miracles being done by his hands? In other words, isn't this just the carpenter that we all know? Isn't this the guy who fixed mom's table for us a few years ago? And now this is his teaching? These are the miracles he's performing? How is this so? And as they're reasoning and saying these things and asking these questions, it's as if their contempt for Jesus is just growing. Notice in verse 3, they go on to ask, isn't this Mary's son? Which is actually more of a question than just meets the eye. This is actually an insult. In that culture, sons were always identified by the father, even if the father was dead, as was the case with Joseph. And so in asking this question, isn't this Mary's son? They're actually taking a shot at Mary, and they're taking a shot at Jesus himself. They're essentially saying, isn't this the illegitimate child of Mary? Isn't this the child that Mary had before her and Joseph were married? That's the reception that Jesus got from his hometown. There's no honor at all. There's no dignity. There's no glory. And in this response, we see that little well-known statement that's true in many human relationships. Familiarity breeds contempt. You know, when you really think about that principle, you can understand why that's a true statement. The closer you are to a person, the more likely you are to see their faults and their failures and their inconsistencies. But that was never the case with Jesus. His life was perfect. And the more people came to know him and the closer they were to him, the more amazed they were at his perfection and his grandeur and his glory, the more in awe they were of him. But that is not the way it unfolded in his own hometown. Their familiarity with Jesus, the hometown boy, led only to growing contempt for him. And that had nothing to do with Jesus. And it had everything to do with their own sinful, proud, jealous hearts. And I want you to notice really in summary what verse 3 says, and it's tragic. It says they took offense at him. They were offended at Jesus. They knew his claims. They heard his teaching. They knew of his miracles. And instead of believing in him, they were offended. They stumbled over him. They were offended by him. It's heartbreaking. But it's not only heartbreaking, beloved. For us, it's instructive. And it's instructive for us in a couple of major ways. As I studied this text, it's a reminder to me, first of all, that familiarity with Jesus still breeds contempt among unbelievers today. And I think that's especially true here where we live, in the Bible Belt, where people have had a lot of superficial and cultural exposure to the name of Jesus and to the Bible. But the reality is, familiarity with the name of Jesus is not the same as saving faith in Jesus. In our neck of the woods, this seems to be sadly an all too common problem. It seems that a lot of people know Jesus by name, but they rob him of his glory. They cherry pick his teachings. They treat him as if he's just ordinary. For instance, we hear people quote, "Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Judge not." We hear these kinds of things, but all the while, they're separated from any acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship. And then on top of that, and this is not just here in our neck of the woods, this is everywhere, but especially here, there is just a growing casualness and triviality toward the holiness of God. If you pay attention, you'll see it on bumper stickers. You'll hear it in conversations at school and in the workplace. And I've come to realize that you hear it a lot in modern country music. I'm not a big modern country music guy because you can't really convince me it's truly country. But I love Bob Evans as much as the next guy, and without a gallbladder, I can't wait to go back to Bob Evans. But the last time I was there, here were some of the lyrics of a song that was new to me. Maybe you've heard it before. The song, I had to look it up. Here's the lyrics. It's called Give Heaven Some Hell. Here's what it says. I hope you hit those gold streets on two wheels. I hope your mansion in the sky's got a 10-acre field with some mud and some hubs you can lock in. Make some thunder. Make them wonder how you got in. Hide your beer. Hide your clear from the man upstairs. Crank it loud. Hold it down till I get there. And when I do, I hope you've got some new stories to tell. Until then, give heaven some hell. My friends, that's not the kind of heaven I read about in God's Word. That's what I would call familiarity without fear. And it's so dangerous. It's a kind of superficial knowledge that's detached from the worship of God and the fear of God. And really, it just becomes a form of contempt, treating the things of God as casual and light and ordinary and fluffy. And if you're not a Christian this morning, maybe that would describe your worldview. And if so, I pray that familiarity with Jesus would be transformed by the working of the Spirit of God through the gospel into true saving faith in Jesus. That contempt for Him would be transformed into surrender. There's a second lesson here I think we need to learn from Nazareth's response to Jesus. And that this is for us as believers. And that is that familiarity not only breeds contempt for unbelievers, but it breeds complacency for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And I think this is a real danger. The longer we walk with Jesus, the longer we walk with Him, the danger grows that we might lose our first love, that we might lose the kind of fiery, passionate love we have for the Lord when He first saves us. It doesn't take long before we begin to just go through the motions and become complacent. Let me give you a few symptoms of this. If you're trying to diagnose spiritual complacency, what are some of the symptoms? Let me give you five, and they're there in your bulletin, maybe just in a way that hopefully can help you remember as they're phrased. Number one, if spiritual complacency sets in, reverence becomes routine. Reverence becomes routine. We become so accustomed to hearing of the holiness and majesty and power and greatness of God through songs and sermons and teachings and reading that we actually begin to lose the reverence that we ought to have in light of these great realities. We stop actually trembling with joy and fear when we sing about the cross and the price that was paid for our redemption. We listen to sermons just like this one, but we basically just wait for 12 o'clock to roll around and we check the box and we stop seriously applying the Word to our lives. We see sin rear its ugly head in our lives and we just coddle it. We don't take it seriously. We don't think about the damage that it might bring. Reverence becomes routine. We go through the religious motions. It's like living by the ocean, but you don't even hear the sound of the waves anymore. Secondly, another symptom of spiritual complacency is that grace becomes entitlement. I'm so glad we sang about God's grace this morning, because the longer we walk with Christ, as paradoxical as it might seem, we so quickly forget the cost of our salvation. We take God's grace for granted. We begin to lose sight of the fact that every day we wake up is a day we deserve to wake up in hell. And every day that we don't wake up in hell is a day that we truly have gotten it better than we deserve. Amen? We lose sight of the awesomeness and the wonder of God's grace toward us, creatures made from the dirt who have offended His holiness and righteousness. And if we're not careful, we can actually begin to think that we somehow deserve God's kindness, that we deserve His grace. We stop being in awe of His mercy. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound becomes. Amazing grace, what a familiar sound. Third symptom, the master becomes a consultant. Instead of submitting to Jesus as Lord of our lives, we begin to treat Him more like a life coach. His commands become advice His precepts become useful when they're convenient and optional if they're costly. We forget the fact that the Word of God tells us that when we came to know Christ, we died to ourselves. He took full ownership of our lives. We've taken up our cross, denied ourselves, and now we're following Him. A fourth symptom would be that the Bible becomes merely a familiar book and not a living word. When we become spiritually complacent, we lose our hunger for the Word of God. In fact, this might be the very beginning symptom. It's as if we become inoculated to the Word. Over time, we grow content with very little exposure to the Word, if any at all. Deep study turns into casual reading, and casual reading turns into occasional glancing. We lose our amazement that this is, in fact, the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. We lose the blessed thrill of learning it and obeying it and sharing it. And then fifth and finally, another symptom, church becomes a chore instead of a communion. When you're spiritually complacent, gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day becomes a preference rather than a priority. It becomes a human convenience rather than a divine command. You begin to go only if you feel like it and not because you know that God in His Word commands you to. Beloved, there's other symptoms we could mention, but I think that's sufficient enough to diagnose the problem. And if you're like me, just those symptoms alone are enough to convict. And if you are convicted of spiritual complacency, and if some or all of these symptoms are popping up in your walk with the Lord, what should you do? Let's not leave without some kind of treatment. What's the treatment for the diagnosis of spiritual complacency? These aren't in your notes, but let me give them to you if you want to write them down. Let me just quickly suggest five treatments. Number one, daily rehearse in your mind and in your heart the realities of God's holiness and His grace. Complacency sets in when we stop being amazed at who God is and what He has done for us in Christ. So take time each day to deeply ponder upon passages like Isaiah 6, which show us the Lord highly exalted, the one who is holy, holy, holy. Go to Revelation 4 and 5 and look at how all of heaven bows before the majesty of God on His throne. And let that biblical vision of who God is wake you up and get you out of your complacency. Let it remind you of the glory of God and the awfulness of sin and the sweetness of salvation. Thomas Watson, one Puritan, said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Secondly, reestablish a regular rhythm of Scripture reading and prayer. If you say, "Pastor, I've gotten away from those most basic spiritual disciplines. I can't remember the last time that I've been consistent in reading the Bible and in talking to the Lord in prayer," I just want to tell you, there's no better time to start over than today. Get back to a small reading plan. Don't think that you've got to make up for lost time by reading the whole Old Testament over Memorial Day weekend. Don't try it. Start small. Read a psalm a day. Read a chapter in the New Testament. Find something in that reading to meditate on and talk to the Lord about, and pray for yourself and your family and your church family, and get back on track. A third treatment would be to simply re-engage in the life of the local church, to re-engage with your church family. Nothing fuels apathy and complacency more than isolation. And if you've drifted away from the fellowship of the church and from the accountability of brothers and sisters in Christ, again, there's no better time to re-engage or to engage for the first time than right now. And we want to help you do that. Whether that means taking a step to get into Sunday school, whether it means getting some discipleship, wanting to express your desire to serve, be on a serving team. I'm sure that Chuck would love to have more VBS volunteers. There's opportunity. Now's the time to re-engage. And by the way, don't wait to engage or re-engage when you think it feels right. Do it now because you know it's the right thing. Fourth get ready. If you can't say amen, say ouch. Take a break from distractions. Are you ready for this? Put down your phone. Put down your phone. I promise if you do, oxygen will continue. Listen, and I'm preaching to my own heart here. If you saturate yourself with a screen all the time, you will grow spiritually dry. This is a long weekend. Praise the Lord. You've got a 1 to 3 day opportunity to fast from social media, to detach yourself from television, whatever it might be. What if you took just a portion of that time and spent it in the Word of God and in prayer? Maybe the Lord would be pleased to use that to stir you up and to deliver you from spiritual complacency. Number 5, and we've got to move on. Remember who you are in Christ. Repenting of spiritual complacency and just going through the motions, it's not about just fixing yourself. It's about returning to Jesus. It's about returning to that first love. And it's acknowledging that your identity in Him is not about your performance. It's about His finished work. It's remembering what the Word says about you now, that you are in Christ. You are a child of God. Your life is no longer your own. It's His. You've been bought with His precious blood. It's in remembering that the only way that you can truly be satisfied and happy forever is to love God and enjoy Him most supremely. Well, there's so much more that we could say on this matter, but hopefully just thinking briefly about these symptoms and these treatments would be enough for you and I as believers to take seriously this danger that is spiritual complacency. But we've got to move on. Let's look at the second half of this passage. We've seen the way that Nazareth responded to Jesus, and we've tried to draw out some application there. But let's look at the second half of what happens. Let's look at Jesus' response to Nazareth. Look at verses 4 to 6. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Note carefully that last sentence. He marveled. He was amazed, astonished at their unbelief. That's absolutely tragic and terrifying. On the positive side of this equation, we have examples in Scripture of Jesus being astonished at a person's faith in Him. We have the example of the Roman centurion who asked Jesus just to say the word and his servant would be healed. And in response, in Matthew 8:10, Jesus says to those standing around Him, "Truly, I say to you, I've not found such faith in all of Israel." He was amazed at this Roman centurion's faith. It's an amazing thought that a person can amaze the Son of God with their faith. But it's also terrifying to consider that a person or a group of people even can amaze the Lord with their unbelief. And that was the case in Nazareth. It says again in verse 6, he marveled at the fact. He was astonished because of their unbelief. He was amazed that his hometown folk could reject him while claiming to know all about him. And as a result of their unbelief, did you notice what it said there in verse 5? That Jesus could do no mighty work there in Nazareth except for the fact that he healed a few sick people. Now understand something there. It's not that Jesus couldn't do any mighty works. It's that he wouldn't do them. It's not that he was hindered in some way, that his power was limited. It's that he was compelled not to do them in the midst of unbelieving people. Matthew 13:58 says as much. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It has been well said, unbelief freezes the power of God in our lives. And that's true in the life of one person. Beloved, that could be true in a group of people, such as it was in Nazareth. Listen, it can be true even in churches like ours. Nothing robs a church of experiencing God's power like unbelief. Unbelief. We can add new programs, new ministries, new staff, new resources, until there's not enough room in the bulletin to advertise it all. But without a believing expectancy in God and His power, it will amount to nothing. Hebrews 11:6 puts it like this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Let me ask you this morning, when you came to church, did you come believing that God would do a mighty work in your life? Did you come actually expecting Him to do a work in First Baptist Church of Paintsville? Did you come expecting Him to pour out spiritual blessing upon you? Did you come expecting that today would be the day that He would draw lost sinners to salvation in Christ? Did you come expecting that today is a day that through His truth and the power of His Spirit, He would mend broken hearts and He would comfort hurting souls and strengthen weary hands and encourage the downhearted? Let me just put it to you like this: in your own life and when we gather together as a church, do you expect great things of a great God? Or do you come casually, checking the box? If something happens, great, but I don't expect it. I just do what I do every Sunday. Is there in your heart unbelief? I want to help you with this before we close, and I want to help myself with this, because I think this is so important and so misunderstood, and that is that when it comes to unbelief, Scripture says there's all kinds. Certainly in a major sense, there's the fact that you either believe the gospel or you don't. But once you've believed the gospel, there still exists within your own regenerate heart different kinds of unbelief that you will battle even as a genuine believer. And if you're not a Christian, there are different kinds of unbelief that characterize the reason why you don't believe the gospel. So let me just give you a sample of these. And I trust that the Spirit of God will shine a spotlight into which of them might find root in your heart, either as a believer in Jesus who continues to battle unbelief, or as an unbeliever who desperately needs to believe today. Let me give you a few. First is intellectual unbelief. This is a kind of unbelief that rejects God's word because it doesn't fit into human reasoning. Because a person can't make the truth of the Scriptures make sense in their little human mind, they don't believe it. And what happens when we're unbelieving in that way is that we make our own reason and our own rationality and our own thinking the supreme standard by which everything else is judged, even the Word of God. And unless it makes sense to us, we don't believe it. Even believers can battle that kind of unbelief. Secondly, there is what we might call willful unbelief. This is a conscious, hard-hearted rejection of God's word and His authority, often in light of clear revelation that He's given. This is the kind of unbelief that's summed up in the words of Pharaoh in Exodus 5, when after he saw all the signs and wonders that the Lord had performed in the land of Egypt, he said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice?" It's willful unbelief. Thirdly, there's what we might call emotional unbelief. And I think every believer wrestles with this kind of unbelief. I think we'll wrestle with it until the Lord takes us home. This is the kind of unbelief where in our minds we do assent to God's truth, but our hearts, for whatever reason, struggles to receive the truth. For instance, it's when a person knows that the gospel is true, but they feel as though they just can't experience its benefits. It's when a person knows that God loves them with a perfect, eternal, enduring love, but they have a hard time accepting that love. This is not a defiant kind of unbelief. This is often the weak doubting of a hurting Christian. And then fourthly, there's what we might call religious unbelief. This is the kind of unbelief that looks like faith on the outside, but on the inside, it's rotten. It's unbelief characterized just by going through the motions, as we've talked about, having lips that honor God's name, that sing about grace and sing in Christ alone and sing about raising a hallelujah, and all the while our hearts are far from that reality. And then there is deliberate unbelief. It's just like willful unbelief. This is the kind of unbelief that's hardened in its resolve not to believe, even when the truth is made plain. This, you might say, is unbelief with eyes wide open. It would describe you if you've been here for any length of time and you've been exposed to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ again and again, and you just cross your arms and absolutely refuse to believe it. And I would warn you, if that describes you, the harshest eternal punishment is reserved for those who are characterized by this kind of deliberate unbelief in light of clear revelation. And then finally, there's what I would just simply call cultural unbelief. This is nothing more than worldliness. Every believer struggles here, getting caught up with what the world says about God's word and about spiritual reality. It's getting caught up in the way the vast majority of people think and live and feel. And students, I would just encourage you to be aware, this is the kind of unbelief that you will have to battle most frequently. When many of your friends reject God's word and reject His standards, it's going to be easy for you to be swayed by their opinion and go with the flow. That's cultural unbelief. So let me ask you, as we start landing the plane, do you see your heart represented in any of these areas of unbelief? We all battle it. Every single believer in Jesus can cry out like the man who knelt before Jesus in Mark 9 saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." It's a constant battle. But we don't want to be unbelieving like Nazareth, who had so much evidence and yet so much rejection. We want to be those. I trust you want to be an individual, and we want to be a church that amazes the Son of God with our faith. We want to amaze Him by the way we take Him at His word and come to this place expectant that He will do great things in our midst. So let me ask you three questions as we prepare to pray and respond to the word. Number one, Christian, has familiarity bred complacency in your life? Is repentance what's most needed today to rekindle that kind of passionate love for Jesus that you had when He first saved you? There's nothing more that I love than being around a brand new believer. Their joy and love for Christ is contagious. Number two, would you ask the Lord to help your faith to grow? There's nothing more precious than the reality of your faith. It's a God-given gift. Would you, believer, ask the Lord to help that faith to grow and ask the Lord in glad-hearted surrender to use whatever He needs to use to make that happen, even if it's a trial, even if it means Him putting you flat on your back? Would you ask Him for that, knowing that the strengthening of faith is worth it? Would you ask Him to make you an expectant, confident, joyful believer and member of this church? And then finally, if you're not a Christian, what is your reason for continuing to reject Jesus? Amid His just anger and His wrath toward your sin, He is also marveling at your unbelief. The more you're exposed to His word, the more you see evidence of the power of the gospel in the lives of Christians, He marvels at your unbelief. And yet He gives you, by His grace, another opportunity to believe today. I plead with you, in light of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for sinners, the only way that we can have our sins forgiven and be made right with God and reconciled to Him forever. I plead with you to believe this good news. Don't be like Nazareth. Don't take offense. Don't reject. Don't turn Him away. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Would you bow with me as we prepare to respond to God's Word? Father, help us now to take seriously what we've heard. Help us to understand, just as your word says, that it's now like a mirror that's in front of our face. And while we're standing in front of that mirror, we can see our reflection clearly. Your Spirit has exposed things deep within our hearts that are painful. He's revealed through your word sin and idols. He's shown us areas where we desperately need to repent. Lord, we trust that your word is sufficient for all of these things and more. And we know now, just because the sermon is over and just because our Bibles are now closed, doesn't mean that your word has lost its power and its effect. We pray now that the seed of your word is planted within our hearts, that it would produce fruit, that it would actually transform and change our lives, and that we would be those believers who don't merely hear what it says, but that we would do what it says, that we would obey what you have laid upon our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that just in 6 verses of your precious word, there is endless truth for us to consider, and we have just merely scratched the surface. Help us now as we respond to your word. Help us to respond within our hearts, and for some of us here to respond by actually taking a step out of our seat and coming down this aisle to come to this altar, to take the preacher by the hand, whatever is needed, Lord. Help us to respond as you lead, and we pray it all for your glory. In Jesus' name.